A long time ago, we began with that passage of tremendous truth in Genesis 32, wherein again Jacob, with a fear upon his heart, not anticipating a good reunion with his brother, committed himself to prayer. The foundation of his prayer is universally appropriate for all time and seasons to all people. Thou saidst, you said, Lord, I will surely do thee good. And even as he prayed, he could not possibly imagine, given what he was anticipating from Esau, his brother, that anything good could come out of that. But he claimed God's word. It was something that meant a great deal to him. And as we begin this morning, I would ask you, does that Bible that you have in your hand, God's very word, mean everything to you? Is His word, does His word carry great weight in your life? Is it a valuable treasure to your soul? I remember oftentimes running through some old school files. And of course, Grace Baptist Academy was started in 1980. And sometimes I'll leaf through the old student files of our graduates and some of the students that matriculated here for a year or two. And I will find in those files some old handwritten notes that they made. And I recall running across some notes of some of our own young people. And I pull them out and I read them. And I said, wow, I don't know if they want to see these notes again. Some of the notes that I have in my possession, I confiscated because they were notes that were being written to each other in inappropriate times. And sometimes they were very caustic, very critical, and condemning of the staff and the administration of the academy. So I kept those for posterity. And again, those aren't notes that I would want to divulge. But there are some other notes that I have that were handwritten that are very, very precious. And I wouldn't give up for anything, even upon request, that tell a spiritual truth, that reveal at that point in time the condition of the youngster's heart. And it was it's a wonderful thing to be able to look back at that note at the time it was written, look at that youngster now fully grown and taking their place in society, and to see what God has done in their life since then. I also not only value those writings, but I also in the same vein, treasure certain things that I have in my possession that were given to me by my father's family. Now, I never knew him that I can remember. And of course, in meeting with some of his cousins and his aunts in recent years, they have given me certain things that came out of his hand. He was an artist of sorts. And so I have in my possession a pencil drawing that he made in which is depicted a ship that's heading for the rocks on a stormy sea. And on the mountain where the ship is headed, there's a cross. Now, I want to tell you that production of the pencil is valuable to me. It's a treasure to me. I will surrender it for no one. And while you can't make a lot out of why it was done, it may just tell a story of where the heart was at the time that the pencil drawing was made. And I got to thinking to myself, as I listen to people talk, as I observe people live, and as I read, and I read fanatically, almost compulsively, I'm always, always, always reading, always researching. I come to this conclusion, maybe rather an observation, as that in the main, God's people of all stripes, evangelical, we'll put it in that bracket, do not value or treasure God's Word as much as we might treasure and value something of less import. And I take that because of the way that many times God's people react to God's Word when it's taught or preached, read in a book, heard in a message. And so my question again is, do you treasure the book that you have in your hand this morning, God's Holy Scriptures? Is it a conviction of your heart that you will not surrender that book, its principles and precepts under any circumstance? That you will spend the rest of your days reading it, researching it, praying through it, meditating in it, and living by it? If the book is good enough to call to your side when death draws near, is it not just equally valuable to use when you are at the prime of life, ready to live your day through today and tomorrow? I wish to present to you this morning the testimony of a young king. We can track his life through some degree. But when he came to the end of his days, he gave such a marvelous statement of faith that was prefaced on what God had said. And I say that if we cannot, in our heart of hearts, be convinced that God's Word is eternal, fixed forever, and that you have in your possession a reliable copy of the Scriptures preserved by God, sufficient to guide you in life and guide you to the gate of death, unless you are convinced of that beyond all doubt, then what I'm about to say probably will mean little or nothing to you, and you will go from this building, as is the case in most churches of our land today. People come and they go unmoved, unchanged, unchallenged, and they carry on business as usual. It is my desire for me personally and for our church family that the status quo cease to be, and that life as individuals and life as a church changes as directed by the Spirit of God in the Word of God. You remember when we began, there again at Genesis 32, "Thou saidst, I will surely do thee good," was a promise that was made. And the premise of any promise is the promisor's ability to do what he or she has said. Now, the Scriptures teach us that "my word," said Jesus, "my words shall not pass away," in Matthew 24. We know a little bit about our God, the promisor. God is faithful, by whom you were called, who shall confirm you to the end. That's the testimony of the New Testament Scriptures. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. That's a promise. And He's able. The Scriptures also teach us that faithful is He that calleth you, who will also do it, sanctify you wholly and preserve you blameless. The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Now, all of these things you have probably, those of you who do take notes, have already recorded. So do not, until I tell you new stuff, begin to worry about jotting down these things. The Scriptures also teach us concerning this matter of suffering. God has made promises to us in our suffering. Inserted in your bulletin today is a little storyline that I came across on vacation. I thought you might want to be seeing. I wanted to share that with you. The Scriptures teach us, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of our souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But what about the nature and the character of God? The Old Testament teaches us that God is not a man, that He should not lie. Hath He not spoken, and shall He not make it good? In hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised before the world began. The Scriptures teach us that it is impossible for God to lie. Thou saidst, I will surely do thee good. We also understand, again, concerning the premise of which is a concern to us. The psalmist writes that His truth endureth to all generations. Because there's always the question from the cynic that rises to say that the Bible that you have in your hand is an ancient revelation and it has very little relevance to life as we know it in the year 2009. Everything has changed and there's very little in the book that means anything to me. But the Scriptures refute that notion. His truth endureth to all generations. God's Word is inspired. It is breathed out by God. God inspired His Word using infallible men to produce a perfect book. Is not the same God able to preserve His Word through infallible copy or through fallible copyists? So that you can have in your hand and I can have a copy in my hand that I know that this is the inspired record? Cannot we, as Bible-believing Christians, take a position on the Word of God and say, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Every Word of God is inspired. All of the words are inspired. But listen, if we are somehow, if the academics, the scholars, and the evangelical teachers of our day will be given license to pick and dissect and refute certain sections of the Scripture and withdraw certain words and phrases from the Scripture because it's based on better academics, then what have we that we can really trust when it comes to reading of the Word of God? God is not a God who lies. I can then, knowing what God has done in preserving His Word, personally commit myself into His hands. Now, I want you to think about some things that we have said previously. There are tremendous examples in Scripture. I think going back to Memorial Day, we talked about Joshua and the incident that took place at Jericho, the incident that took place at Ai, and also in the follow-up battle in Joshua chapter 10. And one of those phrases still keeps coming out in my mind. It came to pass. It came to pass. It came to pass that the wall fell down. It came to pass that the sun stood still. Our faithful Creator inserted Himself into human time and brought it to a stop. You say, well, how is that possible scientifically? And I will say it's not possible scientifically. But science and Scripture sometimes don't mix. And God is the King of science. And if He is the King of science, is He also the King of medical science? Is He? Yes. So you can trust Him when you personally commit yourself to Him. Because things come to pass because He brings them to pass. Now, when we talk about Joshua, you remember some of those statements that were made by him? I want you to put your eyes on this verse before we proceed to our message this morning. In Joshua 21, Joshua 21, Joshua goes back a ways with God. Moses' lieutenant. And Moses went to heaven. And Joshua is the commander. And Joshua is now approaching the end. And in Joshua 21:43, the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which He sware to give unto their fathers. And they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that He sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. What God says, He does. As Jacob claimed the promise of God in anticipating harm from Esau, he said, "Thou saidst, I will surely do thee good." He didn't know how that was all going to work out, but it did. Now, that is the nature of our God. We spent some time in Seed Truth, as I recall, when we were working through this. And so as I begin with the message this morning, let me just say to you that God's people must be absolutely confident in what the text of Scripture says. And if someone is allowed by you, through any means, to insert a doubt into your heart as to it does or doesn't, or is or isn't in the original, you must challenge the thought with this. You understand, I hope, that the original writings, the autographs of Scripture, are in no one's possession. No one has them. And so when someone arrogantly, with a scholarly snoot, says, "These words are not in the originals," I challenge him to show me how you know. Well, we've got to approach it from a scientific point of view. And I say, there's your first problem. You cannot approach it scientifically if you bypass the king of science. Inasmuch as we do not have the originals, can we then honestly and with integrity claim to believe in an inspired text? And I say with all my heart, we can. Because the same God who breathed out His Scriptures through 40 individuals and gave us the record of His revelation from the heart of God to the heart of man through fallible men has also preserved His Word for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years so that you and I can have a record of His will. Now, when we went back through the Seed Truth, that should have been very evident that over and over from time of Abraham to the time of Christ and everything in between, millenniums passed. But some of those brothers were still quoting in Jesus' day some of the same words that Abraham's bunch was quoting. God preserves His Word. It is a treasure. Is it a treasure to you? Does His Word carry any weight with you? Well, my friends, let me come to the place where I'd like to begin with this morning. I want you to come back to Genesis chapter 35. Jacob, of course, has had his reunion. And he's having another reunion of sorts. And I look in Genesis 35, verse 10, and God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. You know, listen, if the Word of God has weight with you, it can only be traceable to one basic cause. And that cause is the point of origin, who is God Himself. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Now remember that phrase. Kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. Now, keep in mind that little phrase, God's previous intentions reiterated. God said, kings shall come out of thy loins. Now, when we come over to chapter 37, we begin the saga of Joseph. And I want you to think about this story of Joseph. We want you to also see a portrait of the providence of God. I think you have enough essential Bible background to understand and remember what takes place in chapter 37. Joseph, the favorite of his father, is seeing visions and having dreams of which he is vocalizing to his brothers. And the impression that they're getting is that he's putting them in an inferior position at his own exaltation. By and by, we come over to chapter 37 and verse 35, and read these words. And all his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, Jacob, Israel. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Here's what happened. Joseph went to visit his brothers on the job. They see him coming. They hate him. They conspire to kill him. And so the first place of God's providence. Now I want you to remember this portrait of providence the next time you use Romans 8:28. You know what that verse says? And we know that all things, what? That all things work together for good to whom? To those that love God. Now, sometimes things work together for good to them that love God, and in the same way, they don't work out so good for them who don't. Okay? So Joseph's coming, the brothers see him, they conspire to kill him. The first place that God's providence puts Joseph is in the pit. He's in the pit. And while he's in the pit, rather than kill him, they sell him as a slave. They sell him to a band of Midianites. Eventually, he winds up in the providence of God from the pit into Egypt. And the story that comes back to his father, Jacob, the brothers cruelly take that precious, distinctive, colored coat of Joseph's, bloody it all up with the blood of a beast, and present it to his father. Where's Joseph? Oh, I don't know. Here's what's all's left of him. And so Jacob assumes that, according to the scriptures, that an evil beast hath devoured him. And this is all that's left. And so he's in a fit of mourning. This is all in the providence of God. But it does not negate the promise that was made, out of thy loins shall come a king. And so, we find that in chapters 39 through 45 in the life of Joseph, we see this scenario. Joseph goes from the pit into slavery, Egypt, to Potiphar's house. And while he's in Potiphar's house, doing a good job, the boss's wife makes a grab for him. Not just once, but every day. Every day. She's after him. She's after him. And finally, she puts hands on him. And he flees. She's grabbed hold of his outer garment. And off he goes. He maintains his conscience. He did not sin. But when the boss comes home, she holds up the coat and says, "Oh, look what this house slave you brought in attempted to do to me." So, dutiful husband as he would be, puts Joseph in prison. So, in the providence of God, Joseph goes from the pit to Potiphar's house to the prison house. Now remember, all things work together for good to them that love God. From the pit to Potiphar's house to the prison house. And while he's in the prison house, he is well thought of, given a place what we would call a trustee. Well thought of. Well, by and by, certain things begin to happen. And if you will look over, Joseph acquired by the good hand of the Lord an ability to explain dreams. Those are some dreaming dudes in those days. Because you come over to chapter 41 and Pharaoh's dreaming. He's going to go from the prison house to Pharaoh's house. Because he finds out that there is this Hebrew in the prison that can reveal and interpret the dreams. So you look in 41. The dream says it came to pass at the end of... Oh, by the way, it what? It came to pass. Why do things come to pass? Because God brings them to pass. It came to pass after 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by a river. And he, they're the content of the dream I'm not going to be bothered with this morning. But a Hebrew is noted in verse 12. Servant to the captain of the guard. And so Joseph is brought into Pharaoh's house, and he unfolds this dream, and he says, "Look, Pharaoh, there's a famine coming, preceded by 7 good, prosperous years. You'd be wise if you would take those 7 years and begin preparation for the famine time." Oh, great idea. Verse number 40. Now remember the promise that was made to Jacob. Remember the promise? There shall come a king, a ruler out of thy loins. Verse 40. Thou shalt be over my house. According to thy word shall all my people be ruled. According to thy word shall all my people be ruled? Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. So not only do we see, now track this, in the portrait of the providence of God from the pit to Potiphar's house, to the prison house, to Pharaoh's house, now we see a promotion. He's the second highest ruler in the land. And he's charged with the economic preservation of a nation. That's a weighty responsibility. Oh, that we might pray for some modern day Josephs to appear. Men of integrity. Now remember, come over to Genesis 46. Back up, please. 45. Chapter 45. And then please look at the first 9 verses or so. Fast forward down to 9. In the providence of God, Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to get food. And in the process of that grocery run, they are providentially brought into contact with their brother, whom they do not recognize. They are brought into contact with their brother, whom they thought was dead a long time ago. Certainly out of sight, out of mind. And when they find out Joseph revealed himself to them, he explained what happened. Verse 8, "Now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh, lord over all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, go up to my father and say to him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. There will I nourish thee." In verse 11, "For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty." Now I want you to understand also that when we look at this, there is, from what we read in verses 10 and 11, a guarantee in the providence of God of provisions. And there is not just any old provisions when you come and when you think about what is said over here. And I believe we look at 47:6. So the land of Egypt is before thee, in the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. So he wants his father, his brethren, and the whole family to join him in Egypt. Now this is all spinning over something that God has said. And either God said it or he didn't. And if he said it, did he mean it? And if he said it and meant it, is he able to fulfill it? He is outlining provisions for Jacob and for the nation of Israel, prime provisions. But the greatest of all blessing in chapter 46, Israel took his journey with all that he had. And he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob," and he said, "Here am I." And he said, "I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for there will I make of thee a great nation." And here in verse 4, "I will go down with thee to Egypt." The very presence of God, in the providence of God. "I will surely bring thee up again." You know what? Jacob goes down there and he lives there 17 years. And then he dies in Egypt. But you know what he did before he died? He made his son promise him this one thing. "Do not bury me in Egypt." And when he died, they carried him out of Egypt to the burial plot of his forefathers. And there they made his burial. He requested it not be in Egypt. God said, "I will surely bring thee up," which he did. And the testimony that is ultimately made before the time of his death is this. In chapter 48 and verse number 15, here's this testimony of Jacob. He blessed Joseph. and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God of which fed me all my life long unto this day. Thou saidst, I will surely do thee good. God fed me. Can you ask for more than that? The New Testament warrant is this: be content with such things as you have, food and clothing. And if God is pleased to give you all that you need in those two areas all the days of your life, will you have anything to complain about when you see Him face to face? He fed me. Thou saidst, I will surely do thee good. So when you look at the 21st verse, here's a prophecy. Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. There would come a day when Joseph would die. There is a beautiful little postscript in chapter 50. Joseph would die. But before he does, his siblings thought that perhaps now that Jacob is gone, that the way to revenge is clear. And here's what Joseph says in verse 20, chapter 50. As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So from the pit to Potiphar's house to the prison house to Pharaoh's house, all the way up the line to a promotion, to the provisions that were prime, to the presence of God, all of that God gave based on what He said He would do. The Word of God is a treasure. Now you look at verse 25 in conclusion. Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. Now that's a tremendous statement of faith by Joseph. God will surely visit. You know, Israel's been in Egypt now for 400 years or so, working as servile workers. Someday, 400 years expired, there's a deliverer coming. He'll deliver you up. When you leave Egypt, He is speaking as though it was an already finished, foregone conclusion. When you leave Egypt, take my bones with you and bury me in my homeland. Tremendous statement of faith on basis of one thing. Joseph believed God's word. He was not confused about the text. He was not in any doubt, had no doubts whatever about the accuracy of what he had heard and what little he may have had in his hand at the time. You know, ultimately Moses would carry Joseph's bones out of there. Tremendous statement of faith in the promise of God, the preserved word. And it goes to underscore this. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. And while we do the passing through, God has given us a light for our path, a compass to guide our way. And it does not ever make a mistake. It does not ever make a mistake. Joseph believed God's word. He lived on it. He died on it. My friends, as God said to Jacob, as God revealed to Joseph, thou saidst, I will surely do thee good. If God is not good for it, not then, He is not good for it now. Treasure this book. It's your link to eternity. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, attach great weight to your word in our hearts, we yield ourselves over to that project. And may each day that we live, may the weight grow heavier, because our love for you grows heavier correspondingly. We thank you for all that you've done for us in providing a wonderful, rich salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, it would be our desire that all who do not know him would come by faith to him by way of the cross, have their sins dealt with, and by faith receive eternal life. Dear God, you are the author and giver of life. Have mercy upon them in such a way in need today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.